As usual, we will open up with Luther's morning prayer. If you are not 100% sure if it's stored in the hard drive of your mind, you can find it in the hard drive of the hymnal, page 152, bottom of the page. Luther's morning prayer. We pray. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. Keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings and life may please you. Into your hands I commend my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the wicked foe may have no power over me. Amen. All right, let's take a look at our study guide for today. Even though today is the 11th Sunday after Pentecost, we are looking at the readings for the 10th Sunday after Pentecost. And you might, if you are a liturgical trivia nerd like I am, you might say, why is that? Well, we had VBS Sunday last week, and we made the VBS service thematically match with what was done during VBS in the past week. So that meant we omitted last Sunday's readings, which we're using today, on prayer. And today's readings we're just going to drop and go back to the regular schedule. The reason I did it that way was because in Luke's gospel, there's a whole bunch of stewardship stuff. There's like four Sundays between now and the end of the church year where stewardship is the big emphasis. And today would have been one of those Sundays. I thought, well, there's no harm. At least I think that's how it played out. But I remember thinking, we so seldom talk about prayer compared to four upcoming stewardship Sundays in the lectionary. So I said, better to drop the stewardship stuff do this Sunday on prayer than the other way around. So that's why things are playing out the way they are. When we went to church in Reno last Sunday, Pastor Dermay preached on the same thing I did this morning, and I thought to myself, hey, maybe I should just steal his sermon. But it's not quite what happened. So anyway, so that's the plan. If you are following along with your lectionaries at home, which I'm sure you all are not doing, only me, because you're not a liturgical nerd like I am. So, all right, humor aside, let's dive into the readings for today. The sermon was based on the gospel. The gospel always sets the tone of the week. Luke chapter 11. We'll reread it in case you didn't come to the first service. Verse 1, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend. And he goes to him at midnight and says, Friend, lend me three loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And the one inside answers, Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though, he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend. Yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who seek him? So that's the gospel for this week. I touched on this in the sermon, but you may be able to come up with answers beyond what we discussed in the sermon. Number one, the version of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6 is different than it is here in today's gospel. Today's sermon noted why this need not be a concern to us. Like I said, if you preach the same sermon more than once, it doesn't come out the same way. That's doubly so if the sermon is being used not twice on the same day, but once on one day and once maybe a year later. Of course, it's not going to look exactly the same. If you look at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Luke or in Matthew, and then you look on what some call the Sermon on the Plain in Luke, it's sort of the same sermon, and it's definitely not the same sermon at the same time. And why should that trouble us? The critics will say, sloppy editing. Matthew and Luke, you were getting your sources together, and you stuck it here in Jesus' ministry, and you stuck it there in Jesus' ministry, and you forgot these phrases, and you added this stuff. You guys are sloppy editors. Why can't Jesus preach the same sermon more than once and tweak his own material? You know? It's just that we hear these criticisms, and they're often so unfair of Scripture. We would never hold ourselves to the same standards today. Now, in fact, what are some useful truths or applications that we can draw from the fact that Jesus did not teach the exact same version of this prayer both times? So instead of being a critic and saying, well, this shows there's problems that don't exist, how can we say there's something good to be learned from the fact that when Jesus taught what we call the Lord's Prayer, it was not the same way both times? How can that be a good thing? Steve will start us off.
He wasn't going to copyright infringement problems at a later point. He would have just given a general guideline, and the general guideline is the same throughout the whole, all versions, but not specific. He wasn't trying to put it to the song page, such and such an argument. He was giving you a general way of how to pray.
Well said. It's, could you add to that? Penny? Sure. Luther, in his German Mass, German Order of Service, suggested a paraphrase of the Lord's Prayer so that, you know, we'd learn the general content of it. So he's, by doing that, he's suggesting that it's not the rote, rigid formula that we need to follow, but it's a good model. Other hands, Ed.
Well, the petitions are all there. They're all included in both, aren't they?
Well, there's a couple of petitions that are missing in Luke's version. Oh, we pray. Our Father in heaven. So the in heaven isn't there. I'll use the modern English version that I used to pray in Belmont and that I still pray with my kids at night. I now need to look at the Lord's Prayer when I pray it, because I got two versions in my head and I keep sliding between one and the other. So there's the public worship version and there's the modern English version that we pray at home. So our Father in heaven. The in heaven isn't there. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. That one's missing. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Slight difference perhaps in emphasis from what Matthew says, forgive us our debts. Forgive us our, but what do we sometimes describe sin as? In metaphorical terms, we call it a debt that we owe God. So, and remember, Jesus is also probably praying, speaking this in Aramaic. And as you all know, there's more than one way to translate things into another language. So debt captures his original thought, and sin captures his original thought. No harm. Tim?
Where did trespasses come from?
Just an older English word. In my Bible information class, when we cover the lesson on law and gospel, and we talk about sin and what is sin, because the popular definition of sin is not necessarily the biblical definition. The popular definition is doing something really, really bad that might get you behind bars, or not recycling. Those are sins in modern world. Biblical definition, it's anything that violates the will of God. And as much as I think it's good to recycle, not recycling does not necessarily violate the will of God. But there's a whole lot of other things that do violate the will of God. So our popular definition of sin is different. When I teach the class, you know, I give examples of words for sin in the Bible so that we start to get the concept better than the popular definition, which is kind of off. And one of the words that we look at is trespass. And the word trespass is, you know it when you see a no trespassing sign. And it's the whole idea of here's the line, you can't cross it. That's the word picture to describe sin. Here's the line and you can't cross it. And of course, when your sinful nature is told, here's the line, you can't cross it, what do you want to do? Cross it, yeah. Then the word for sin, the usual word for sin in both Greek and Hebrew means to miss the mark. It's a picture of a bullseye. This will mean a little more when I go back to the Holy Land, Wisconsin, the Vatican, whatever you want to call it. You know where Holy Hill is in Wisconsin? We are the closest Wells Church to where Holy Hill is. So I got a kick out of the fact that the guy with a degree from the Jesuits is now going to be right next to the Catholics. And my joke back there is going to be that we're reclaiming Holy Hill for the Lutherans. So that's going to be my mission. That's now on the internet. So what does the word for sin mean? Well, and on Friday night when you go to the bar in Wisconsin after your work week, you might play darts. And the word sin means to miss the mark. And the mark isn't the whole dartboard. The mark is the center, the bullseye. So sin is, I missed it by that much, or I hit the edge of the bullseye, or I hit the wall, which when you're from Wisconsin on Friday nights, sometimes you have too much and that's where it goes, because you can't aim. That's going to be a... Whenever people would say to me, how can you stand all that immorality in California? You know what my answer to them would be? How can you stand all that drunkenness in Wisconsin? Yeah, there's plenty of sin to go around. Just we have different flavors of it, but it's the same problem. So the word sin is to miss the mark. Trespass is to cross the line. And then iniquity is like you're guilty of something. It's the judge's gavel comes down and says you are guilty and you have this fine to pay or you are responsible, you've proven guilty. So those are the flavors of those words. And they all are general sin words, but they also all have kind of a unique picture to them. Because God uses lots of different pictures to get the same concept across to us. So that's behind the word trespass. And I think the King James translators probably felt that trespass caught the meaning a little better. But now in modern English, trespass as a word for sin is now more of an archaic term. So if you pray the traditional Lord's Prayer, you still use it. If you pray the modern English translations of it, you tend to replace it with sin. That's a long answer to a question. I hope that makes sense.
That's a good answer.
Okay. John.
I notice if you look at the Matthew 6 version, the lines before it says, and when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. And it seems like that section was translated vain repetitions in the King James.
Okay.
And so I've heard people say that just saying the Lord's Prayer as it's given becomes a vain repetition. And so that maybe Jesus, by having two different versions of it, was showing that you can say similar things or get the point across without just a rote repetition.
Yeah. And that's the thing that I find to be the advantage, is that it is good to have a set form to teach our children, to use in catechism instruction, to have in worship. On the hymnal committee, when we were deciding, do we put both versions of the Lord's Prayer in the services, or do we just put one version? And if so, which version would it be? We realized that if we put one version in, we would earn the wrath of 50% of the Wisconsin Synod. And the wrath that we would earn would be dependent on which version we put in and which version we didn't put in. So we said, Professor Tiefel's line was, why wouldn't you want to get people mad? That would be the end result of that decision. Because for some people, the traditional version is just, for a lot of unchurched people, they still kind of know that one, you know. So others say, hey, let's speak modern English. And how are you going to solve that debate across a 400,000 member church body? Well, put them both in. That works out all right. Yeah. But I don't think that, yeah, if Jesus was concerned with any and all, if Jesus thought that any and all repetition was in vain, he wouldn't have taught us the Lord's Prayer at all. Because this becomes a model, even though it's different in the two cases. But by teaching us a model prayer, yet with some flexibility in the two versions of it, he shows us that a repeated prayer is a good thing, just not to turn it into vain repetition. Yeah. Carolyn.
My grandmother is a Catholic, and they know the Lord's Prayer to the rest of the evil. So when she was here, she said, why do you have
Sure. Why is that extra phrase, for the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours now and forever, or whatever it is, in the King James Version, why is that in the Lord's Prayer, and the Catholics don't have it, but we do? This is one of the great ironies. What is our complaint about the Catholic Church and its source of authority? Scripture plus tradition, right? So here's a case where the Lutherans and pretty much all Protestants followed a tradition that isn't necessarily in Scripture. That extra phrase is probably not in there. If you go to your, if you've got your Bible with you, I just printed out the text, but if those of you who have your Bible with you, go to Matthew 6, what is it, verses 9 to 13, and you probably have a footnote. And the footnote says, some later manuscripts say, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, amen. It seems like that was a scribal addition, because that phrase is not found in earlier manuscripts. And so maybe the Lord's Prayer, I can imagine it would be prayed frequently on a regular basis early in the church. And I wouldn't be too surprised if there was a tradition to add that little doxology statement at the end. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that at all. But it's probably not part of Jesus' original prayer. So that's what's ironic, is we add the tradition and the Catholics don't. Now, I think there are some services where they do add that. Like if you go to Mass, then you don't say the doxology at the end. But if you go to Matins or Vespers or some daily service during the week, then their services do include that. Mike might know something.
Actually, to respond, actually, at least as far as the modern thing, it's not the Jewish, but they do add doxology.
Sure, okay. Yeah. But if what I remembered from my Santa Clara days is correct, there are some settings where they add it and there are other settings where they leave it out. But I remember my teacher pointing out, because I was the only Lutheran in the room and he had to tease me somehow. So I remember him saying, so you, all of a sudden now you guys have the tradition and we're not doing the tradition. You know. But here's the thing, we're not saying that it's original to Jesus. We're just saying it's a fine statement to end the Lord's Prayer with. Yes, yes. Just like the words of the confession and absolution are not straight out of the Bible. They're defined by the Bible, but they're not straight out of the Bible. So anyway, interesting. There's lots of interesting side discussions with the Lord's Prayer, and that touches on some of them. Number two, Jesus teaches us. Evaluate. What do you think about this? Jesus teaches us in verses 7 through 10 that his Father will give us whatever we ask for boldly. You just have to have enough chutzpah and then God will give it to you. Mike.
And you met an 8-year-old that didn't have the chutzpah?
My son has a way, he's only 4, or not even 4 yet, and he has ways of figuring out, well, if I can't do it this way, then I can do it that way. Mm-hmm. Mike, you originally had your hand.
Well, I think God wants to come to them in faith and trust, but also at the same time, too, it's a good counterpoint to help the wealth of God's way. Some of these people still suffer the idea that I'll get health and wealth as a benefit and all that. So he's not asking. But I think we're being very careful about adding this entitlement. What entitlement would you approach it? Look at our society.
So it's not a health and wealth, it's not a prosperity statement like, if I pray hard enough, then God will give me what I want. Just as, if my kids nag me enough, then I will give them whatever they want. Well, sometimes, okay, fine, we'll have ice cream for dessert. Other times, no, you're not going over there right now, and this is not safe to do. I mean, sometimes the bold persistence does it, but sometimes wiser heads have to prevail. And in the same way, just because we approach God in prayer boldly, that's a good thing to pray boldly, but then to always recognize that we still need to pray that bold prayer with the phrase attached to it,
thy will be done.
Thy will be done.
You will.
Yeah, exactly. Three. Yeah.
I think that God is really wanting us to act. I mean, he likes our dependence on him, so he really wants us asking. So it's sort of an encouragement to at least come to him. The answer might be no or later or something, but he really, I think he really likes us asking.
And don't you like it when your kids ask you for something?
Sometimes.
Sometimes, yeah. If it's something good, and when we come to God with something that's good. I was listening last couple weeks, re-listening to a preaching seminar that Professor Deutschlander gave, and I was reminded in there of, he was talking about a section in Jeremiah, I think it was Jeremiah, where God says that he held his arms out to his people all day long. And he said, think about that as a picture. You know, I come in the door. This is not Deutschlander talking, this is me talking now. I come in the door, and what usually happens when I come in the door is Kurt is the first one to yell, "Daddy's home!" So, you know, if they don't tackle me before I can get settled, which doesn't always work that way, you know, kind of kneel down or crouch down and open my arms up to them. And what will they do? What is that saying to them? Come, give Daddy a big hug. All right. But they don't always do that. Sometimes Claire has more noble things to do. And she just kind of looks and she smiles. You know, you put the big face on, you stretch the arms out. How long are you going to do that? Come on, Claire. Minute passes by. Come on, baby. Come to Daddy. 2 minutes pass by. You're not going to get Christmas presents this year if you don't come. 5 minutes back. How long do you do that? How long would you do that?
Very briefly.
Very briefly. 30 seconds tops. And God says, all day long, I held my, and I don't remember the reference now. One of you with Bible software can look that up maybe on your phone or something. But all day long, I held my arms out to this people. What does that say about God wanting to hear us in prayer? You know, I give up after 30. If you're fine, if your kids don't want to talk to me, fine. I'm going to take a nap. But God says all day long, I held my arms out to you. What is that? This is to Dave's point. What does that say about how much He wants us to pray to Him?
In the prophets, I mean, reading through the prophets, I just go, God, why are you? I mean, He just keeps begging after them, and they turn away, and then they come back. He just continually, I mean, yeah. it's overwhelming how much He cares, yeah. And they keep going away. And it's, so it's, I think He loves it.
In that Deutschlander preaching workshop, he talked about how things are never, the Bible accounts never go the way we would write them. You know, would you keep chasing after this? If you're God, would you keep chasing after these people that keep theologically spitting in your face by their refusal to follow you and to chase after, you know, they keep committing spiritual adultery, which is otherwise known as idolatry, and He keeps wanting them to come back. The story is never the way we would write it, but then it becomes real applicable when we mess up and go, huh, why would God want me back? Well, why would God want Israel back? And yet He kept His arms open to them. So, interesting thoughts there about the whole concept of inviting us to pray and being pleased with those prayers. Let's do four, because I've heard from conversations how this can be misunderstood, and so it'd be good to clear this up. Number four, can you think of an aspect, a positive aspect of Lutheran theology, something that we really emphasize, that if you push it too far, might inadvertently lead us to neglect the kind of bold and persistent prayers that Jesus encourages in this section? Can you think of something that we say, this is what we're about, and because we're about this, it's really easy to make it sound like we're not about prayer?
Okay. Is if I pray once boldly and say, now it's in God's hand, is that
Okay, I think that kind of touches on it. It's not the bullseye, but it's on the dartboard. Greg. Okay. So the, maybe the doctrine of original sin, which leads to humility, may make us hesitant to go to the CEO of the universe. I can see that. It's not what I was thinking, but I can agree with that point and see it. Ed.
Could it be that since we have everything in the gospel, we don't need any more, so we can assume it's already ours, we don't have to ask for it?
Now we're getting closer to it. What is a big, if you were here at the early service and you heard my introduction to the service, what did I say about communication with God? It is a
two-way
thing. But what do we primarily emphasize? And for good reason, but what do we primarily emphasize? We primarily emphasize, as Lutherans, God speaking to us in word and sacrament. We are a means of grace church. And because we emphasize that, in contradistinction to these churches out there that say prayer is a means of grace and you can pull down the grace and forgiveness of God by your prayer, which makes it a work, right? Because we see a misuse of prayer out there, and because we say, hey, prayer is, prayer is not a means of grace, it's the word of God, it's the sacraments, it's God communicating to us that's so important. Because we have that right, we can easily turn it into a false dichotomy and say, therefore, prayer isn't all that important. But you can't say prayer isn't all that important when Jesus invites you to pray. And when James says what he does in the second reading today, over the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. A good, healthy relationship has two-way communication. And it is very proper for us to emphasize the importance of God speaking to us in his word and absolving us at the baptismal font and forgiving us and feeding us in his Holy Supper. That's where it's at. We couldn't speak to him if he didn't do that first. He's got to make the first move for us to be able to come to him in prayer. But then do we want to have a dysfunctional relationship with God where he does all the talking? No, we want to respond to that with prayers of gratitude, or with requests for ourselves, with intercessions for other people. And I know this for myself, when I got the Bible software conveniently nagging me every day, this is your Bible reading, and these are the things you are to pray about, because I know I would slack, I would be even more of a slacker at it if I didn't have the software nagging me. I say that humorously, not, I don't feel guilty when the software is reminding me to do these things. But it's real easy for me to say, okay, I read my reading for today, I'm done. And to not pray. What I did for my prayers, in the front of the supplement, on page 78 and 79, there is a Sunday through Saturday plan for prayers. So if you just don't know where to start, this is a nice handy little chart. And I've tweaked it for my own purposes, what I do for myself is based off of this chart. It's a nice handy thing to do. But it's also nice to say, oh, you know what, I heard from God today, I'll pray later, click the done button, and not get to it. And then, of course, oh yeah, I'm going to pray before I go to bed. But these days when I go to bed, after doing all this, you know, packing and preparing stuff at 1 a.m., how long do I last in prayer? Dear Lord, you know, it's just too easy. And I'm picking on myself mostly because I think if the pastor's real about his faults in prayer, you can be a little more comfortable feeling that you can be real about the areas that you need to work on too. I think that's maybe a reminder that our theology, any good teaching pushed too far to the exclusion of others can become a bad thing, right? The doctrine of fellowship is a really, really, really good thing. We preserve our biblical teaching and we make sure that we're not mixing error in it. until that's all we ever teach. And then it has a tendency to make you a Pharisee, because I've got it right and I'm not going to be contaminated by you quasi-heathen out there. Any good doctrine pushed to an extreme and omitting other doctrines can become a negative. So the doctrine of the means of grace is a beautiful thing. It's a proper thing. But if we let that crowd out the doctrine of prayer, then it's, then we've kind of struck the wrong balance. Make sense? Let's do, what time is it here? Let's do this second reading. The Genesis reading is interesting. It's pretty obvious, the point that of Abraham's persistence. It's a great example of the persistence and boldness that's mentioned in the gospel. God answers Abraham's prayer, but the answer is no, there's not even 10 people there that would prevent the city from being destroyed. And yet God still answers Abraham's prayer by preserving the people that were faithful followers. And if Lot's wife hadn't looked back longingly at her former home, she would have stuck around to tell a few more things. But notice how the answer to Abraham's prayer was kind of a no. But then he answered it in another way by preserving his relatives that were believers. So that's just a little gist. I mean, that whole reading deserves a sermon also. Let's focus on the James reading, because there might be some questions in this one that deserve a bit of attention. James 5. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. So, there's our second reading for today from James. Summarize James' point in the first two verses. You could condense that down into a statement. How would you summarize the first two verses, Carol? Pray about anything, no matter what's going on. Easy to pray when you need something, but what about when you got what you needed? And to say thank you. In the new hymnal, there's going to be a brand new, built from the ground up service that right now we are calling a service of word and prayer. And because there's no communion in the service, the prayer section is intentionally going to be much longer. And the prayer section is going to follow a traditional way that some Christians have used for modeling prayers after the acronym ACTS. Acclamation, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. I think that acronym is a good way to fulfill what James says here. Praying about all sorts of things. Acclamation, to acclaim God, to praise him for who he is. To have your version of the Gloria in Excelsis be the start of your prayer. Confession, that too is an element in public worship, but to remember that's something that it's a very important purpose of prayer, to seek God in confession, because we know what the end result is absolution. Thanksgiving, easy to forget that. Just ask the 9 lepers. And supplication, that's the one that we're probably most frequent at least I'm most frequent at, is the requests, the supplications, the intercessions for other people and myself. It's good to consider James' encouragement toward a wide variety of prayer, and that ACTS acronym, acclamation, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. That's a really good model to follow. So,
evangelical.
Yeah, I know. I'm borrowing something from the evangelicals. They're not all bad. Just their order of service, but the rest don't. Don't, I'm gonna get myself in trouble like Trump one of these days with these big overstatements he makes, and then everybody goes nuts about it. And I'm kidding. So, you know, no, I realize it's a, that's a, that acronym comes out of. Do you know what flavor of evangelicalism it comes out of? I just knew it came out of that flavor, in, or that in general.
But, Baptist.
Yeah. But it's,
I was taught that.
Yeah, but it's a, no, it's, and now the Lutherans are stealing it and putting it in the next hymnal. Imagine that. All right, 10. Now we talked about the evangelicals, now we're going to talk about the Catholics. Number 10. The Roman Catholic Church treats James' direction to anoint the sick with oil as a sacrament. Why don't we? Look at verse 14 and following. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. James says to do this. Why don't we? Slackers. We just can't. We were good with two sacraments. We didn't want a third one.
The definition of the sacrament.
Okay. They do have a different definition, working definition for sacrament, and that's okay, because it's not a biblical word.
Yeah, no, but I mean, that is one of the reasons what we do it versus extreme unction or whatever you want to call
it. Sure. They used to call it, that's what they used to call it, extreme unction or last rites. Now I think they call it the anointing of the sick. Can you either speak up or slow down a little bit?
Sorry.
And now, see, it used to be that once you got last rites, as they called it, once you got last rites, that was it. But now the way they revised things, you can receive that more than once because it's more to deal with somebody who's gravely ill who may regain help but may not. Yeah. Steve?
Have you not gone out to visit some of our sick and shut in the life and do it?
Oh, sure. But I didn't anoint him with oil. Even though I could buy a private communion kit that has an oil bottle in it. And it's not, you know, it's not, it's not, you know, whatever, 5W40 or something, you know. Sure. More thoughts on this. Why don't we? What might the use of oil have been here? Medicinal? Could be, you know, I mean, that was thought of as having a healing value to it. It may have also been thought of having a symbolic value to it. You know, I just wrote an article for our Worship the Lord newsletter, and in the article I argue for not being afraid of symbolism in worship because it's a way to touch the emotions. It's a way to talk to the right half of the brain. And whereas most of worship talks to just the left half of the, and I should say just to, but often talks to the left half of the brain, the logical, this is my statement of faith, this is the word of the Lord, this is my prayer, very concrete sort of stuff. But there's the artistic side of us too. And that appreciates art and music and beauty, and in other cultures, when you prayed, you didn't just use the words; you communicated also in a right brain sort of way, where you almost acted it out. You acted out your petition. So, is that what they were doing? Since oil was sometimes thought of to have a medicinal use, were they praying and acting out their prayer in that same God? Bring healing to this person as this gesture symbolizes, that, which is a symbol of our prayer. We Westerners don't get that, but I think that's a distinct possibility.
I can't remember where it is exactly, but something about anointing the priest, like Aaron's oil running.
Psalm 133 or 134. how good it is and how pleasant. It is like oil running down the beard, which I don't know if that would sound all that attractive, but it had a, you know, it was very symbolic. It was part of the Old Testament ordination process. I think the issue here is not that we're failing to do a sacrament. It's that there's a context to this that we don't have today. We don't use it for medicinal purposes. We aren't quite as a symbolic gesturing kind of culture as they were back then. Sue?
We see practices.
Right. This is a fine, worthy suggestion from James, but there's nothing that says do this in remembrance of me. You know, there's no continuing command about it.
Hebrews talks about the Sunday anointed with the oil of joy.
Okay. And Anne?
I work with a Pacific Islander, raised in the States, a whole life Christian, and they still use a lot of oils and stuff for healing. She's original background is Samoan.
Sure.
And they use them still, you know.
And what's the big craze in America right now?
Yes.
Essential oils. Yeah. So it's not too unreasonable to say that this is a medicinal use going on here, or a symbolic use. Certainly not unreasonable to say a medicinal use. And so James is addressing a situation. This is not a command from Jesus, nor does it offer and convey the forgiveness of sins, as do baptism and the Lord's Supper. Is it wrong to use the practice? No, but I think in our Western left brain culture, it just wouldn't speak like it would in other cultures. Now, if we want to start having prayers for the use of essential oils, well, I suppose we could write some for the new altar book. Ed?
If Lutherans had that tradition, we'd have an argument whether you use olive oil or peanut oil or vegetable oil.
Are you allergic to something? Yeah. Now, coconut oil is the big thing now, so yeah. That would make the church smell like Hawaii, wouldn't it? If only. Dave.
Just in my dictionary back there is talks about it's used as a consecration sort of thing. That 1 John 2:21 says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know.
Yeah, the idea of anointing with oil was sort of a consecratory act. You anointed the new high priest, you anointed the king. So it was a ritual. It was like a ordination installation type of ritual. And that's fine. It's not in our culture today. But I can imagine one of our sister churches in India, when they ordain a new pastor, I don't know if they do this or not. I just wouldn't be surprised if they did, because it might make more sense in that culture. So this is one of those tough cultural kind of questions that, but from that we realize this is not a sacrament for all time. This is just how they would go about intercessory prayer back then. Why would the statement about praying for the sick be followed with an encouragement to confess our sins? Did the guy get sick because? Did I get sick because I sinned, Steve? Maybe a last chance. Even if we realize that just because I'm ill doesn't mean it's because I did something sinful. I mean, if the alcoholic gets liver disease, that might be a connection. But the waitress, now you can't smoke anywhere. Smoked a day in her life, and she gets lung cancer, and I know stories like that. Did she do something wrong? No, this is what happened. But however, when you are sick, what are you prone to think? Oh gosh, is this God's punishment, or Did I do something? I mean, even if you didn't do anything wrong, and you know you didn't do anything wrong, you're just sick because illness goes through this world. But you're prone to think that I did something wrong, or I got this coming. And so from that standpoint, I think it's beneficial to say in this context of if they're sick, hey, confess your sins and be forgiven. I think it makes sense under that circumstance. That's my guess as to why James included that statement. He did not offer commentary to let me know that for sure, but it seems like a very reasonable explanation. All right, thanks for your attention. We will be back here next Sunday with another look at the lectionary. Thank you.